This evening we're going to take as our text the second paragraph of Article 29 of the Belgic Confession of Faith. You can find that on page 49 in the back of the Psalter. We're only going to read that paragraph too, the second paragraph, Article 29. With respect to those who are members of the Church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith. And when they have received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, turn neither aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in Him. Beloved people of God, the text that is used for the sermon this evening certainly is unusual in that it does not come directly from the Holy Scriptures, but rather one of our three forms of unity. This text is something that is very applicable to the Lord's Supper and thus serves very well as an applicatory service of the Lord's Supper. For the marks of a Christian which are brought out here are the very things that one would expect as the application of finding refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of Lord Jesus Christ that we did this morning in the Lord's Supper. But also, we chose this text this evening because it will serve as the theme for family visitation in the coming year for the congregation. The subject of this passage in the Belgic Confession, Article 29, are the marks of a true Christian. That's really what it's speaking of, even as the article is about the marks of a true church. This paragraph deals with the marks of a true Christian. Now, marks are easily recognized characteristics of something. That's what marks are. They're easily recognized characteristics of something that serve as a standard by which one can test the genuineness of that thing. And many things can have marks. It's just not Christians and the church that has marks, but really everything has marks. Characteristics that you can use to determine whether something is genuine. Take gold. Before you purchase a piece of gold, there are tests that you can run that compare the characteristics of the item in your hand that you wish to purchase with known characteristics of gold or marks. And you can tell whether it's real or whether it's fake. And jewelers can do that very easily. There's marks, for example, if you were to try to buy a valuable autograph of some famous person, then an expert could come in and he can look at that autograph and tell you, based on some standard, whether it's genuine or not. In this case, the marks we're referring to have to do with being a Christian. Now, we chose to speak on this as it's incorporated, this subject, the marks of a Christian, as it's incorporated in the Belgic Confession. But let there be no mistake, this is a very important biblical doctrine. It's just that there are many marks, and it's difficult to find one particular passage that speaks on all those marks, but they're all found here in this confession. But the Bible speaks of marks in many places, or alludes to them. There are a number, in fact, cited in the green edition of the creeds that some of you may have, and you can look them up when you get home. For example, the main mark is faith itself, which you will find referenced in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 mentions that faith is a mark, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There sets forth that every Christian has faith. 1 John 4 verse 2 talks about the fact that every Christian confesses something. And then there were the two that I mentioned in Galatians 5 verses 17 and 24. Now that points out the necessity of marks. They wouldn't be in the Bible if it weren't necessary to point them out. And the necessity is that in the church there are millions who claim to be Christians but are not. They claim to be what in fact they are not, just like with regard to the church. There's all kinds of institutions with the name church on their door. They claim to be a church, but they are not. And the marks are necessary to tell the true, the genuine, from the false. So also a Christian. And it ought to be evident to us, and this is why it's picked for family visitation, at least one reason, how valuable and important this is to the church, that there are such a marks of a Christian. And the importance of this to the church ought to be evident when it's included in an article that has to do with really the marks of a church. There in the middle of that article is this paragraph having to do with the marks of a Christian. You can ask, well, why is it there? Because those marks teach what ought to be found in a true church. To put it another way, the article teaches that the place to find true Christians is only in a true church. You won't find them wandering around outside of the church. You won't find them in a false church. You'll find them in a true church. And why in a true church? Because it's also making plain that it's the true church that gives birth to them. They're born again within the confines of the church. They are nurtured in a true church. The church is the body to which true Christians are called. Out of the world, they're united to Christ within the church. And they receive faith, and their faith is strengthened within the church through the preaching and the sacraments, as we noted this morning. The article also teaches this, which members of the church must be corrected by discipline, and if they don't change, ought to be removed, and why they ought to be removed. So you can see how it's a very important article simply for life in the church, but it ought to also be evident it's important to us as members personally. The marks of the Christians, the marks of true Christians really underlies and should be the basis of all our relationships with others. The Bible teaches we may not have fellowship with everyone. We must live in the world. But we must be apart from the world. And we must have fellowship with one another within the church. Well, this article, these marks, are what helps us maintain that antithesis between dark and light, and to do so rightly, to maintain the antithesis between Christ and Belial. It's necessary to help us be encouraged in the faith, encourage others to the faith, versus calling them to repentance, for example. But what about the importance for our own assurance? About the working and thanksgiving of our own faith and the strengthening of our own faith. This helps us understand what we are to follow and what we are to flee, what we should be comforted about and what we should be discomforted about in our own life. What to praise God for as good in our life, and what to despise and flee as evil in our life. Just think of all the different applications of this particular article. And I'll leave some of that, of course, for the elders and family visitation. Now, there were a lot of marks, it seems, that are mentioned in this article, but if you look very closely, they can be categorized as three. Even as there are three marks of the church, and you know what they are, right? Three marks of the church are preaching of the Holy Gospel, sacraments, and Christian discipline, right? Well, so there are really three marks of a true Christian. And those will be the three points of the sermon. The marks of a true Christian, The first mark is faith following righteousness. And you'll notice they all begin with faith because faith is the one essential mark. But it's faith following righteousness. The second is faith that fights iniquities. Faith fighting iniquities. And finally, faith finding refuge. Finding refuge in Christ, of course. And those are the three things we're going to consider this evening. The first mark is that faith follows righteousness. And therefore, a true Christian, one who has faith, is a person who follows righteousness. That's the first mark. Now, before we even go on, it's very, very important for us to understand what the marks are not. What marks are not marks, to put it another way. That's important to recognize, because there are devastating consequences if we judge others based on the wrong marks. You can well imagine the disaster it would be if you were going to buy a chunk of gold ore and the tests that with which you were going to test its genuineness were the wrong tests. What you're going to end up doing is spending a lot of hard-earned money for a chunk of rock that is not gold. Well, that's the importance here also. Its importance with regard to the church. We have to make sure we understand what the marks are precisely and exactly. Why? Because people get the marks wrong all the time and it has disastrous consequences. Look with regard to the church. Ask people today, what are the marks of a true church? They'll give you all kinds of things that they think are marks of the true church, and they have nothing to do with it whatsoever. They'll cite the number of members. So it's a very popular church. It's very convenient. It's close to my home. It's where I was born, and it's where I was baptized. I like the preacher. He's a really good preacher. And the people there are very, very friendly. And this particular church that I attend, I go to because it's really engaged with the community. It's engaged with the poor or the oppressed. Or I like the liturgy. I like the music there. I like how they conduct the worship service. And none of those are marks of a true church. None of them. Not one of them. And the result is that many, many people end up in a church where there's no faith being worked by the preaching of the gospel, no faith being confirmed by sacraments. You can make the same mistake when it comes to people with regard to Christians, beloved. If you have the wrong marks, if you use the wrong marks, you're going to have the wrong friends. You're going to praise what's damnworthy, and you're going to condemn that which pleases God. You're going to suppose God is well pleased with something, may perhaps even yourself, and you're going to suppose you're going to inherit eternal life when in fact he's angry and condemns you. And that works out in relationships in the church too. Get the marks wrong. You're going to find out you're going to beat the sheep. You're going to be unloving and unkind toward those to whom you ought to show love and mercy. And then those that ought to be condemned and rebuked, you're going to show love and mercy. Those kinds of things happen if you get the marks wrong. Now, one of the marks that's not a mark is election. Oh, how often the people of God suppose that election is one of the marks. Want to know the marks of a true Christian? Well, a child of God is elect. That's true. A child of God is elect. Every true Christian is also elect. They're chosen by God unto salvation. But it's not a mark. Why? Why can't that be a mark? Because it's hidden. That's why. A mark is something easily visible, easily known to everybody else. But election doesn't work that way. Election is a work of God that's hidden. It's not visible. It's not easily discerned by others. In fact, you don't know about your own election except through the marks. That's an important point to remember. Through the marks that we're going to identify here is the means by which a child of God knows he's elect. No other way.
If these marks were missing and you said to yourself, well, I'm an elect child of God, that would be a supposition without any basis or ground.
In fact, getting this wrong explains why we often question or doubt our election. People of God, members of the church often ask whether they're elect, or they say, I'm not sure of my election. They come to me and say, Reverend, I'm not sure of my election. I doubt my election. Well, there's two problems there. Number one, they're either not recognizing the marks in themselves. In other words, they're looking at the wrong thing. The marks are there. All the marks are there telling them they're a child of God, telling them they're a Christian, but they're somehow focusing on election, which is the wrong place. Or the marks aren't there at all. So there's very, very good reason why they doubt their election. I need to point that out. You need to point that out. Say, well, do you have any of these marks? Well, no, I don't. Well, yeah, then you have a good reason to doubt your election. Yeah, that's what you ought to do. And notice, too, that the marks don't include any of the outward signs of church membership. The marks of a true Christian are not baptism, even though every true Christian will be baptized. They don't include confession of faith, even though every true Christian will confess their faith. It doesn't include faithful attendance at a church service. It doesn't include faithful participation in the sacraments. Now again, those are all things that every true Christian will engage in, but they're not marks, and they cannot be marks. Why not? Because those are the very things that are fallible. Those are the very things that one can fake. There's all kinds of baptized, confessing members of the church who attend church faithfully. But they're hypocrites. They're not true Christians. They're false Christians. And that's the very reason why we need infallible marks, easily discerned marks, ones that do not fail. Take note of that. That's why these things here are marks, because these are the things that are easily visible and known to us and to others, and without fail. That's the whole point of the article. Now, as I mentioned in the introduction, there's essentially one mark. It's faith. And the activity of faith. And I want you to notice that. There's one essential mark, faith. But it's a living faith. It's faith and all the good works that proceed from faith. In other words, it's not merely faith as a faculty. Again, it is true that every true Christian will have faith as a faculty. You understand what I mean by faith as a faculty? I mean faith as a mere instrument, as a bare instrument. That's what the Catechism, Lord's Day 7, is distinguishing with regard to faith, what it separates between faith as a bond and faith as an activity. Faith is all of that. Faith is, first of all, a bond, something that unites us to Christ, that God gives us passively when He regenerates us. When He regenerates us, He gives us His Spirit. And the Spirit joins us to Christ. The Spirit does that. And we call that joining, that uniting, faith. And you're passive in that. You don't know anything about that often. But now, being joined to Christ, faith becomes active. It starts to know things. It has a certain knowledge. It has a hearty confidence in other things. The marks all have to do with that. Make no mistake here. The article is not saying the mark of a true Christian that he has faith. He's joined to Christ. He's united to Christ. Again, that's true, but it can't be a mark because you can't see it until it becomes active. You can't see it until it becomes visible in one's actions. And so it's faith with regard to what faith does, and we call those things good works. Yeah.
Now, what's interesting here is that, again, the marks are not many things that faith does that we might assume or suppose are the marks of a true Christian. In other words, put another way, it's not even every activity and work of faith. There's a lot of things faith does. In fact, if you think about it, everything that you do that's good and right that proceeds from Christ is a work of faith, an act of faith. Doesn't matter whether it's embracing Christ, whether it's receiving Christ, whether it's praying or reading your Bible or attending church or participating in the sacrament, hearing the word, it's all matters of faith. But not all of those are marks. Again, not because they're lacking in true Christians. Every true Christian is going to pray. Every true Christian is going to attend church. But not all those activities serve as marks. In fact, it ought to surprise you. Do you notice what one's missing? Might seem to be missing. It's not a mark. That's correct knowledge of doctrine. I bring that up because that's something we hold very dear. Again, the article isn't saying it's unimportant. The article isn't saying it doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you know. That all that catechism instruction and all of our going through the Heidelberg Catechism is worthless. No. Lord's Day 7 says faith will have a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed in his word. Oh, make no mistake. Faith knows. It's one of the main two works of faith, knowing and being assured. So doctrine is important. What faith believes is important. In fact, how in the world are you going to believe in Christ? Christ crucified is laid out in this article without knowing who Christ is and what he stands for. But it's not a mark. And why not? And the answer is because it's possible to know the truth without believing it. It is. That's what Jesus points out. That's what the apostles point out. The devil knows the truth. He knows all the truth, nothing but the truth. He does. He knows doctrine better than you do. But he's not a Christian. Not a believer, is he? And notice, too, that the marks aren't simply that we engage in certain holy activities. You might expect that one of the marks is a true Christian prays. True Christian prays. Or a true Christian studies Scripture often. Or he reads the Scripture. Perhaps a Christian lives a rather meager life, a rather austere life. He's not concerned about riches and modern conveniences. But again, none of those things are marks. In fact, our fathers were well aware of it when they wrote the Belgian Confession. They knew there were all kinds of people who were practicing the austere life of monks and nuns. All kinds of people sitting in convents who were reading their Bible and praying. They knew all about the life of the Amish and the Mennonites, the Anabaptists, and how they lived apart from modern conveniences. And our fathers recognized that's not a mark of a true Christian. Not that there isn't some value in some of these things. Not that Christians don't pray. Not that Christians don't read their Bible or that they're unimportant. But they can't and do not serve as marks. Just keep that in mind. Just think about that. The marks of a true Christian are not election. They're not anything to do with our outward membership in the church. They're not faith merely as a faculty. Not every work of faith, not knowledge of doctrine, not that we engage in certain holy activities regularly. Just think of that. I bring that up, beloved, because it struck me as I was preparing the sermon, because these are all the things that we hold dear and we set forth as marks. If I were to gather us all in a room and say, let's talk about the marks of a Christian. What do you think is defining characteristics of a Christian? What are the marks of a Christian? Those are all the things we'd all mention, wouldn't we? But would we mention the thing that is actually first and foremost, which is what? That faith follows righteousness. That's what the article says. Faith following after righteousness. What does that mean? Talking about faith doing good works according to the law of God.
the standard of God's law, righteousness. That's the righteousness it's talking about. Now, don't misunderstand. Again, we've got to be very clear here. It's not talking about the righteousness, which was the subject of the sermon this morning. Not following after that. He's not talking here about the righteousness of justification. That's evident. Well, that's alluded to in the passage. That kind of righteousness is alluded to in the last part of this paragraph when it talks about taking refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we have remission of sins through faith in him. There it's talking about the righteousness by faith. In other words, the fact that God imputes to us the righteousness of Christ, declares us righteous, declares us forgiven, declares that all our sins are gone for the sake of Christ's merits. Right? But it's not talking about that. Why? Well, you can't follow after it. You can't pursue it. You can't get it. You can't obtain it by anything that you do as such. Not talking about that. That's a righteousness that's freely given by God for Christ's sake, and it's not given by work, it's given by imputation. God simply says, that righteousness now is yours. It's yours. It's given not by faith, it's not given by the works of faith, it's not given by anything you do, but it's given by an act of God so that you either have it or you don't have it. You can't pursue it. You can't follow after it. Now, that this righteousness that we follow after as one of the marks are the good works according to the standard of God's law is made plain in the passage itself. When following it, it says this, that we follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turning aside to the right or the left. Now you understand those aren't new marks. It's not like one mark is follow after righteousness, the second mark is love God and the neighbor, and the third mark is neither turning right to the left. No, that's all one mark. The mark is that your faith follows after righteousness, which is, what kind of righteousness? What are we talking about? And it's the righteousness of loving God and loving one's neighbor, and turning neither aside to the right or the left with regard to that. That is, it's the righteousness of actually obeying God's law in two main tables. God and the neighbor. And then turning neither aside to the right or the left. Notice how that follows the idea of following. Following after righteousness has the idea of walking a path of righteousness. And you pursue it. You chase it. And since it's a path, you got to stay on it. You can't go to the right. You can't go to the left. Now, it's also evident this isn't the righteousness that Christ imputes to us, but the righteousness of good works, of faith practicing the life of good works, when you take note that this is done not to earn salvation or merit salvation, but it's in love. It's carried out consciously with love toward God and thanksgiving to God for righteousness already given. Already imputed. It's not done to earn God's favor. It's not done to merit with him. It's not done even to avoid hell and condemnation. Go back and read the Belgian Confession sometime on this subject. It points that out. That wouldn't be following after righteousness. That would be trying to avoid hell and condemnation. That would be trying to please God and earn his favor so that he saves us when in fact he's already saved us. No, this is love. Love toward God and the neighbor. Out of salvation already given. Thanksgiving for that. And the emphasis is upon doing that rigorously. Actively. Follow after. That is, pursue it. Pursue it with some vim and vigor. You don't just sit there and wait around. Think about it. Consider it. It's not, in other words, a mark whereby one simply avoids sinful behavior. It's not some weak-hearted attempt now and then, perhaps on a Sunday, to follow God's good commandments. But the idea is this mark is that which characterizes one's life, is that which is the practice of their life, a
and in every aspect of their life. That's the idea of follow after, without going to the right or left. It means on the way that you walk, the way that includes your marriage and your life and your family and your home and your school and your job. This is what you're always doing. Following after righteousness. Now, this is the main mark. This comes first because this is the main mark. Like preaching of the gospel is the main mark of a true church. It's the main mark. Everybody knows it. So following after righteousness is the main mark of a true Christian. Want to know what a true Christian looks like? The answer is he follows after righteousness. That's what he seeks. That's what he desires. That's what he longs for. That's what he chases after. That's what he pursues in all that he does. You're going to say to yourself, well, why is that? Why is that the mark? And we need to ask that, beloved, because we know we're not saved by good works. Isn't that amazing? You had the same thing that happened in Galatians that we read. The apostle first makes clear, you're not saved by doing your good works. That's not how you're justified. That's not how you're made righteous before God. But let there be no mistake. You will and must follow after righteousness. And so much is that true that it's the first and primary mark of every Christian. You say, well, why? Well, think of what a Christian is. What's a Christian? Well, he's somebody who's been united to Christ. He's been born again by the Spirit of Christ, so he's in the image of Christ, so he bears the offices of Christ, so he has the Spirit of Christ. And having the Spirit of Christ, he's going to look like Christ. He's going to act like Christ. He's going to obey the will of God like Christ. He's going to do what Christ does. He's going to seek what Christ seeks. He's going to desire what Christ desires. That's a Christian. Now, how in the world can you be a Christian without following after righteousness? Besides, it's a mark exactly because of the relationship between sanctification and justification. And I'm not going to have all kinds of time to spend making this clear to you, but read Article 24 of the Belgic Confession when you leave here tonight. And that article makes clear something very, very important. Number one, we have to distinguish between justification and sanctification. Not the same thing. Justification is by faith without works. That is, we're justified without any consideration of our works whatsoever. And even the faith by which we receive it is not a work which justifies us. I hope I made that clear this morning. There's no place for works and justification whatsoever, even when we talk about being justified by faith. We can never even think that we're justified on the basis of our faith or our faith somehow justifies. It can't happen. Sanctification is something different. In justification, we become righteous by imputation. Sanctification, we become righteous by being infused with it. There's actually a motion of the Spirit within us that's bringing forth righteousness. So we have to clearly distinguish. Where Rome went off the rails is where it combined and mushed them all into one and made justification essentially sanctification. Big mistake. Fathers threw that out and said, can't do that. Nope, got to distinguish between them. And at the same time, especially Article 24 of the Belgian Confession makes it clear, you can't separate them. If you try to separate these two so you can have one without the other, you got another guest coming. And so much is this true that these things are tied together and that one necessarily follows the other. And necessary follows that sanctification really becomes the mark of a Christian. That's really what it's saying. That's what following righteousness is all about. It's talking about sanctification. And you say, well, why is that the mark? And the answer is because when one is justified, this is what is produced, always produced. This is the fruit of it. This is what proceeds and comes out of it. That's why it's a mark. And think about what it's saying. That if you don't see sanctification in a child of God, it means they were never justified either. You can't claim, if you're not pursuing after righteousness, following after righteousness and thanksgiving to God, you may claim that you're justified by faith alone, by an act of God alone. You may claim it.
Because if you have that, it always produces this following after righteousness.
And this is the main mark, because all the other marks depend upon it too. Just like all the marks of the church depend upon preaching, they all proceed out of it. The sacraments only confirm the faith that is worked through preaching. So also here too. All the other marks depend upon their effectiveness for this particular thing. If you're not following after righteousness, that you're not going to fight against your infirmities, you're not going to seek refuge in Christ either. Ain't going to happen. Now just think, beloved people of God, of all the application that can be made here for family visitation. Or in your own life. I don't want to throw that out. But just think about that all by itself. I'm hoping when the elders stop by your homes and talk to you individually, number one, they don't spend all their time trying to explain all this like I'm doing tonight. That's why I'm preaching it tonight, so they don't have to waste their time explaining it. But don't expect the elders either to only ask you now for family visitation about your church attendance and your society attendance. Don't expect just simply to be able to talk about how you spend time in prayer and in Bible study. As important as they are, they're not the marks of a Christian. Don't expect the elders to ask you only what you don't do, or merely if you try to keep the law either. Expect the elders to ask you some questions about how you follow righteousness. Demonstrate that for me. And I'm sure they're going to do this because they're in charge of a true church. And they want true members in this church. They don't want false members. So they should be able to ask you, and you should be able to answer about concretely how you follow after righteousness. Now don't let that frighten you either. Don't make it more complicated than it is. Think about all the ways one can follow after righteousness in all their life. And ask yourself, does this apply to me? Does this apply to the person next to me in the pew? Maybe does it apply to the person that I don't think so much of in the church? Maybe I think they're not really a Christian, so I treat them really, really terribly. But just think, driving my car, and I'm going to my work. And I get to my work, and I go about my work. And I got all kinds of jobs to do. Do you find that the righteousness of God governs that? That it governs it in some way? Or is it completely absent from your life in that regard? Or do you say to yourself, you know, I got to at least keep myself close to the speed limit because God requires that I respect the authorities. When I get to my work, I'm not just going to put my feet on the desk and figure out how much work I can get away without doing, but I'm going to work and I'm going to do what's right. I'm going to do the honest thing. I'm going to do the right thing. And in your mind is not, well, I'm going to do that so that God thinks good of me and maybe God will save me, but this is what I owe God. After what God has done for me, this is what I owe Him. When you're raising your kids and your family, what are the rules? What are the standards that you base your raising them on? Is it just what you think and what pleases you? Or is it God's law? You want to teach them how to love God and love their neighbor. You work. That's following after righteousness. Those are the kinds of questions we ought to be asking ourselves. We ought to be asking each other at family visitation, be able to demonstrate that. Really doesn't have anything to do as such with baptism and church membership and reading the Bible as such. It will work itself out that way, of course. So the first mark is following righteousness. The second is that faith fights infirmities. Now this is the negative side of that. It's the negative side of the other one. That's all it is. That faith not only follows righteousness, but it will fight against one's infirmities. And now notice, this is a very essential mark too. It almost naturally follows to the point where you say, well, of course, that makes sense. Now, one thing that is very, very important right at the outset is this mark makes clear that the mark of a Christian is not perfection, nor any kind of level of perfection. The marks of a Christian have nothing to do with the extent to which we follow after righteousness, or the frequency or the degree that we might sin. That's very important. Because we make a serious mistake about this all the time. We do it with regard to ourselves. We imagine to ourselves the mark can't simply be that I follow righteousness. But a mark has to do with my sin and the level of it. And since I see a lot of sin there, I see a lot of infirmities there, then I become discouraged. I become spiritually weak, so I'm able to live as I ought to work or work as I'm called to do. The next thing I'm doing is I'm running around, doubting whether others are Christians. I may neglect the means of grace for that reason. There's been Christians who have blamed God for their infirmities for that reason, or despair of God's grace, or they're not thankful for the good works that they are able to do by His grace. All because they imagine that the mark of a Christian has to do with how much sin is in your life or how much perfection is in your life. It has nothing to do with that. Notice the first mark was not how much you follow after righteousness, but that you do it. Now, the idea is clearly you do it all the time. But the next mark makes clear you're not going to be able to do that. What a wonderful, comforting mark this is. And what a thing to help us with regard to others. This is where a lot of people go off the rails in the church. This is where a lot of strife and envy and gossip and backbiting destroys the church. Why? Because somebody in the church decided that this person really isn't a true Christian because they sinned some sin. Or maybe even because they sinned some sin a bunch of times or lots of times. Or this sin is more gross than that sin. This person has more weakness than other weaknesses, and now I'm going to do something about it. Usually never the right thing. The question is, with regard to yourself and others, do they fight their infirmities? Not that they have them. Not do you have them. Do they exist? The question isn't how many infirmities are there and how big they are, but do you fight them? Now, even here, a very wonderful way the Catechism puts it. It doesn't say sins. It uses the word infirmities. That's a different word. Infirmities are weaknesses. They're weaknesses whereby we become prone to something, prone to sin, or we actually do sin against God and neither. But there's more to that word than that. Weaknesses talks about something that occurs so frequently in people that it almost seems natural. That's what a weakness is. And yet we know it's not natural. We know it ought not be there. But it is. It's there so often that it's just a way of life almost, natural. Think, for example, of other weaknesses in a natural sense, okay? The human race is an infirmed race. There's all kinds of infirmity in the human race. So people break bones. Happens all the time. They get the cold. They get the flu. They get cancer. They need medical care throughout their life. And finally they die. Why? Because of weakness. The human race is a weak race. So all these things happen. And we almost think they're natural. We know they're not natural, but they almost seem natural. Well, that's the condition of members of the church. Even in their spiritual state, even in regeneration, they're going to have weaknesses. They're going to have the spiritual equivalent of colds and flus and cancers. The question isn't whether they have infirmities. The question is, what do they do about them? The mark is that we fight against them. And that's really the only thing that distinguishes between the true and the false. You see, false Christians have infirmities. And the difference between a true and a false Christian isn't that his infirmities are greater, his infirmities are more frequent. But it's attitude toward them. A false Christian will have infirmities, but is in fight against them. He becomes rather comfortable with them. In some cases, he even loves them. He takes a liking to them. He can't imagine his life without them. He has no intention of getting rid of them. He even gets angry if you suggest he does get rid of them. Brother, you have this infirmity and this weakness, and let's go to the cross and let's try to get rid of that. He gets mad. comfortable with his infirmity. In fact, he's going to excuse them even. That's what a false Christian does. He's so comfortable with them, even likes them to a certain extent, he excuses them. Well, you know, it's natural. Aren't you the one that preached we're depraved? These are, after all, infirmities. Just like cancer and flu, got to expect it. Not a big deal. Everyone does it. My infirmities aren't as evil as others. In fact, often hidden underneath is even it's God's fault. God's fault. You know, we're saved by grace. So if I got all these infirmities, God must be the problem. Usually won't say that. That's not what a true Christian does. A true Christian is going to fight against them. Now again, the mark is not that he conquers them. The mark is not that he eliminates them. The mark is not that a true Christian so fights against them that they cease to exist, but he fights. He fights. That's not the same either as simply lessening them, lessening the frequency of them, or fighting only outward ones. He fights all his weaknesses. Now, you could ask, well, how does a Christian do that? There's a lot of answers you could give. First of all, he's going to admit it's sin. Yes, it's an infirmity. We all have them. Yes, it belongs to my depravity. But I recognize it's also sinful. It does not meet the standards of what God requires of me and expects of me. God expects better of me. I realize it. I understand that. And he's sorry. That's what fighting includes. He's sorry. And he's sorry because he knows those sins displease God. It's not what God wants for him. It's not what God demands for him. And not only that, but he's sorry because he knows those sins hurt God. They injure God. They harm God. They defame God. And they do the same to the neighbor. Hates sin because of what it does to his neighbor. Here I'm supposed to love my neighbor, and instead I'm doing this to him. I'm doing that to her. So he recognizes it's sin. He's sorry for that sin. And then he's going to understand something more. This is always amazing about a Christian. A true Christian always understands that his sins are even more horrible because of what God did. Now, a false Christian will always use what God did as an excuse to sin. You know, I could sin, and my sin's okay, and I can be comfortable with my sin. Because after all, we're saved by grace, you know. God justifies and declares me righteous without any work and act of my own. A true Christian doesn't think that way. A true Christian thinks exactly the other way. Exactly because God has saved me by grace, apart from my works, imputed the righteousness of Christ to me as my own, as if I had fully satisfied all the law and commandments of God. Therefore, my sins are even that much more heinous and evil and wicked and harmful to God. How dare I do that to my God who did that? And how dare I sin against my neighbor whom God also bought the same way? That's a mark of a Christian. Now, again, it proceeds and is related to the first mark. It follows after following after righteousness. The second mark depends entirely on the first. If you're not following after righteousness, then you're not going to fight against sin either. Trust me on that. It's not going to happen. It's following after righteousness that enables us to see what sin is sin. See sin for really what it is, the horror for what it is, and then gain the strength to fight against it. And this is really where crucifying the flesh with the works thereof. If you ask how else you're supposed to do it, this really belongs with that. Fighting infirmity. What does that require? Well, it requires crucifying the flesh and the lust thereof. There's a lot there buried in there. I'm not going to get into that in too much detail. But it means to fight against all the lusts and desires and wills that are found in our fleshly heart. In other words, you don't have to just simply fight against sin. A Christian doesn't simply just fight against sin when it bursts out into activities, but he's fighting against sin already when he finds it inside where no one else sees it. And secondly, that phrase means he realizes this, that in order to fight against sin and be successful, What's got to happen is my flesh has to die. This is an amazing statement, actually. But if you think of it, you'll get it. So, cancer. If you're fighting against cancer, the goal is to get the cancer out of the body, isn't it? Right? If you're going to win the battle against the fight against cancer, that infirmity, then you do all you can, doctors, surgery, radiation, all those kind of things, to get that cancer out of the body. And sometimes it's successful and sometimes it's not. And sometimes as a result, people die, don't it? That's pointing out something. That when we engage in this fight against our infirmities, we need to expect, number one, that it requires the killing of these infirmities as they pop up and as they show up, just like we would fight cancer. But when it says that we must crucify the flesh, it's pointing out something else. That this is going to happen and go on during your entire life of the flesh. That's, in fact, what it says, entire life. And it's not really going to be done until you die. That will kill and eliminate those infirmities forever. And you say, well, why bring that up? Because you've got to understand that's what that phrase always is getting at, because it doesn't want us to have any illusions. It's recognizing that fighting infirmities, because it involves crucifying the flesh, goes against our nature. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be work. And in fact, it's going to require that someday I desire death. I even long for it from a certain viewpoint. But that's a mark of a Christian. Now there's a third mark. We're going to be brief here because it really was a subject of the sermon this morning, and that's that faith finds refuge in Christ. That's really the third mark. Incorporates all the rest. And there's a relationship here between the two other marks. I need to point that out. Number one, this mark is just as important as the other two. In fact, it's more important from a certain viewpoint because it's the basis of the other two. If you're lacking this mark, in other words, if your faith doesn't find refuge in Christ, then the other two marks aren't going to happen. They're not going to be there. I pointed it out when I said justification is the basis and the power for sanctification. And this is really talking about justification here. If you don't find refuge in Christ, then you're soon going to be following not the righteousness of God, but your own righteousness. And you're not going to be fighting against sin, but you're going to be willfully and happily enjoying it. So it's important, and even the basis of the other two, but yet it's listed third. It comes last because it logically and experientially follows the other two. I think you can get this. Just think about this. Here's a Christian, a true Christian. Now, of course, he's already been saved by grace. He's been justified, just as we had the Lord's Supper this morning. And he's following after righteousness. And in following after righteousness, he's fighting against his infirmity. Well, guess what's going to happen? What's going to inevitably and without fail happen with that Christian? Well, he's going to discover something. He's woefully lacking in what he's doing. He follows after righteousness, but there's a lot of times he doesn't. And then he goes to fight against those infirmities, and he discovers he fails there too. Now he's still following, and he's still fighting, but he's lacking. Expect that in a true Christian. But now what does he do? Well, if he's a true Christian, he's going to flee right to Christ. That's where he's going to go. He's not going to flee everywhere else. He's going to flee right to Christ. And he's going to do two things. When he flees to Christ, he's going to ask for two things. He's going to do two things. Number one, he's going to say, I'm sorry. I was commanded to follow after righteousness and fight my infirmities, and I failed. Please forgive me. That's the first thing he's going to do. Forgive me not because of what I did. Forgive me not just because I'm sorry. Don't forgive me on the basis of my faith. Forgive me simply because of what Christ, what thou hast done on the cross. And the second thing he's going to do is he's going to pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit to keep fighting and to do better. Going to have that a little bit in the Heidelberg Catechism too on prayer. Why is prayer necessary for a Christian? And the answer is because God will give his grace and Holy Spirit only to those who are thankful for them and continually ask them of him. So that's the next thing he's going to do. Because notice, that's how he does that. He fights against them through the Spirit. Well, if you're going to fight by the Spirit, then what you need is the Spirit. And if you fail, what it needs is you need more Spirit. You're going to ask for it. Forgiveness and the gift of the Spirit more and more. And that always also is a mark of a true Christian. A true Christian isn't somebody simply who appears before the throne of grace and says, I'm sorry, give me more bread. Or uses a lot of flowery languages and talks a lot of stuff about God, but he's going to pray for these things. That's one way we do that, flee for refuge. We flee for refuge in our own personal prayers and devotions. That's the chief part of thankfulness and obedience to God. What was the other way we do it? And the answer is church attendance. That's why church attendance always belongs to the life of a true Christian, but it's not a mark. But one way, one main way that we flee for refuge to Christ is always in the preaching of the gospel and the sacrament. Isn't that what we did this morning? Isn't that what preaching does? Isn't that what preaching does? Preaching comes and declares the forgiveness of sins through faith in Jesus Christ, who has paid for those sins and fulfilled all righteousness. Preaching comes along and says, now, don't mistake, you still have to follow righteousness. This is your calling. This is your duty as children of God. And then it comes along and says you have to fight against your infirmities. And the child of God realizes he sins. He recognizes those sins in the light of that gospel preaching. And he flees to Christ. Happens right during the preaching. And then we have the sacrament. Same thing happens. Experience that this morning. Now those, beloved, are the marks of the Christian. And we have taken them as the theme for our family visitation. And I call on you to live those marks. Following righteousness, fighting infirmities, fleeing for refuge to Christ. And also recognize them in others. Recognize them in your brothers and sisters here. So that you love them. You follow after righteousness with them. And may together we live as Christians, true Christians in this world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord our God, we thank thee for the truth of thy word that we have heard this evening, the truth that our fathers incorporated into the creeds of the church. We are thankful for our salvation, and we are thankful for the calling we are given to do, recognizing our own sinfulness, recognizing, O Lord, our own weaknesses. We pray, forgive us, but also give unto us the Spirit of Jesus Christ, so that we do pursue and follow after righteousness by faith, and that we also fight against our infirmities, and thus show ourselves to be thy children, thy people in this earth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two seventy-one, which contains not only the marks of a true Christian and the resolve of a true Christian, but the resolve of God, whose will the Christian desires. Let's sing the three stanzas, 271.
Thank you.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.